Now, as you well know, over the past weeks and months now, we have been looking at things in the future, and we have mentioned over and over again why we should consider these things much more closely and frequently than we do. We all, of course, make plans for the future, and that's a good thing to do. And we have to remember that God also makes plans for the future. And our plans may come to nothing and our hopes may be dashed. But God has purposes to fulfill and he will accomplish it. As we're reminded over and over again in the scripture, the zeal of the Lord will do it, or the arm of the Lord or the hand of the Lord will do it. And I suppose that when we think of these promises and prophecies from God in the scripture, there's a tendency for us to think of the big pictures, the big events, and we have mentioned quite a number of them in this present series of sermons. We have emphasized the coming again of Christ, and we probably will come back to that theme before we're finished. We have emphasized the judgment, the resurrection, the great separation, and the implications for all of us for eternity, either in heaven or in hell. And all the big things, these are the big pictures that the Bible presents. And I suppose when we think of prophecy, we tend to think of these big things. And that's natural, and it's quite right that we should do so, because they are big and they are important. But the things of the future not only consist in big events, they consist in small events. Little things. God is doing things all the time that are not noticeable or not particularly notable. They don't make the headlines. They don't alarm the world over much, as the day of his second coming are going to alarm the world. They shall see him and mourn those who are going to be lost. It will be a terrible day. But there are things happening in the aggregate which are continual things, and God is doing it. And because it is so commonplace almost, we just simply don't notice it. But I think it's vital that we do notice it. And we've been thinking of that kind of thing in the past couple of weeks or so. You remember we were looking at the Roman centurion and how in Matthew chapter 8, for example, and how the Lord spoke of the reality that they were going to come from the north and the south and the east and the west, and they were all going to sit down in the kingdom of God, joining Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the saints. And so this is something that is going to happen. Christ has other sheep which are not of this Jewish fold. And he's going to gather them, and in the end there's going to be one flock and one shepherd. That is something that is ongoing. We don't notice it. It's not recorded particularly in the public annals. And yet it is something that is just as real as is the second coming and heaven and hell, the resurrection and the great day of judgment and so on. It's just as real. God is doing it. And we're thinking last Wednesday, you may remember again, in John's Gospel, chapter 14, where at verse 12 there, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." And we were emphasizing that this must refer to the ongoing work of the gospel. The gospel is entrusted to God's people to speak about it and to preach it and spread it abroad in a much wider area, geographical area, than Christ ever ministered, and for a greater length of time. He only ministered for about 3 years. He was largely limited to Palestine. He crossed the Sea of Galilee to the Decapolis. He went up to Tyre and Sidon, up near Caesarea Philippi, but as far as we know, that was about the extent of his ministry, from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south. As a child, he was taken to Egypt, for a couple of years or so, and as far as that, we don't know that he traveled to any other country. So he was very limited. The ministry of Christ was a very limited ministry in that sense, in the terms of geography and in terms of time. But the church is expansive. It is going to include all nations of the earth. It's going to cover the globe. The knowledge of the Lord shall cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the face of the deep. And there's going to be no nation that is excluded. Every nation, kindred and tongue is going to be included in the vast gathering in that the Christian church has been entrusted to gather in. That's the teaching. And so this is something that's ongoing. And again, the world doesn't particularly notice it. Very often the church doesn't notice it. Sometimes the church doesn't even engage in it. But nonetheless, it is something that is going to take place. And it's not going to be one big event. It's going to be a multitude of small events, if you can call the conversion of a soul a small event. It is a very big event, but it's an event that is multiplied on numerous occasions in a number that no man can number. Now, I want to turn again to continue that kind of theme in John's Gospel, chapter 12. In the chapter we've been reading, chapter 12, and at verse number 32, where again our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. And he's not speaking about a Roman centurion. He's not speaking about the disciples who are responsible for the evangelism of the world. He is speaking about himself. And he is telling us, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Now this is a momentous utterance, tremendously filled with implications and applications. But one of the important things to keep in mind about this statement is it is one of the last utterances that Jesus gave in his public ministry. Because in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, we find our Lord Jesus Christ giving his final public sermons. And in chapter 13, we find him then giving the sermon in the upper room to his disciples on the evening of his betrayal. So among the things that Jesus concluded his public preaching with, one of the themes, not the only theme, but one of the themes, is this assurance that he gives that under certain conditions, he says he is going to draw all men unto him. And just as they're going to come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and as the church is going to bring in through the ministry of the church down through the ages to come till the end of the world, spreading the gospel to every nation, so something is going to happen. And something is going to happen because Christ is going to make it happen. And this is what we have here in this particular statement. And I think that it's worth our consideration once again. We have preached on it before, of course, but that doesn't mean to say we're just going to say the same things. The sermon is never the same, even if it is the same text. It's always worthy of new applications, and we either understand it better or we don't understand it as well on any given occasion. So we're going to look at what Christ is saying and what does he mean by this. And the first thing that I want to emphasize in this verse is, you notice that our Lord Jesus Christ is not speaking concerning something that might take place or might not take place. He is giving a proposition. It's in the indicative, and it's simply a statement of fact. It is something that he is going to do. It's not something that's going to depend upon the appearance of the church at any given particular moment in time. And I think that's worth keeping in mind because we are living in perilous times. You've only to look at the ranks of empty pews in this church tonight and the few that are gathered here to know that the Christian church and our congregation is declining. It's falling on bad times. And whatever the causes are, and I think there are causes actually. Well, there are causes for everything that God does. But our business is not this evening to go into why is it happening. The scripture tells us why it happens, actually. Our business is to keep in mind that despite the appearance of things and despite how we might feel at any given moment in time, our Lord Jesus Christ is saying something that he is going to do. And the emphasis is on his doing it. And it's not just that he is willing and able to do it, but somehow or other it's not going to happen. He is saying that he will do it. There is nothing possibly that can prevent him doing what he says he's going to do. So what is the future of the church? I don't know what the future of this particular church is, but we know the future of the church of Jesus Christ, as we've indicated on many, many occasions, is as bright as the promises of God. Congregations may well die out. Denominations may die out. Whole areas of the world may become de-Christianized. But the church of Jesus Christ is going to be gathered. It's going to be drawn to him, as he says, because he is mentioning here that he is going to bring in a certain way, he is going to drag. The word here that he uses, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. It's a word that has a very strong connotation. It's a word that means pull. It's a word that means drag. It's a word that has to do with such a drawing power that ultimately it cannot be resisted. No one can come to me, he tells us in John chapter 6, unless the Father draws him. The Father draws. He doesn't drag us kicking and screaming. We are made willing in a day of his power. He enables us to be made willing to be drawn with the cords of loving kindness. He draws us, the scripture says. And that's the idea of the word. It's the same word that is used, for example, in the account of Jesus' arrest. You remember when Simon Peter drew his sword out of his sheath. He drew it out with a grim intention. He was going to cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And so it was a swift drawing. He wasn't hesitating. He was doing something that was going to make sure that that blade left the scabbard and sliced into the ear of the servant of the high priest. That's the power that lies behind this word. It's the same kind of word that is used in the Acts of the Apostle in chapter 16. When you remember the Philippian jailer and Paul and Silas, how they were dragged to the prison in Philippi. They were dragged by the local police, we might say. And they were forcefully dragged and cast into the prison. That's the word. That's the same word. So there is a certain forcefulness that is used in what Jesus is saying. He's going to do it. And it's not going to be some meek suggestion or some little suggestion or some hopeful invitation or the inviting signal from a finger. He's going to do something and he's going to bring us in to the experience of salvation. And he's going to need this kind of power. And only he can do this kind of thing because you and I are wedded to our sins. He's going to drag us out of our love of ourselves. We're no longer going to love ourselves as once we did, as we've been seeing lately in our Wednesday studies, where the love of Christ is constraining us, controlling us, coercing us, and we are now living a new kind of life in which we do not live unto ourselves, but we live unto him who loved us and gave himself for us. There's a new kind of dynamic becomes an experience in every converted Christian heart. And that's precisely what Christ is talking about here. He is going to exert his power. It's going to be a gracious, saving power because we are deep, dyed and dead in sin. And it's not just a mere suggestion or some gentle persuasion. It is going to be a mighty power of grace that is going to lift us up. Grace in the Bible is not just God's benign, smiling attitude. Grace is power. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And there is nothing that is so powerful in the experience of any human creature than to be delivered from the power of sin. Because sin is a power. Death is a power. And they claim us. and it's almost as though they overwhelm us, and we cannot defeat them. But Christ can defeat them, and he does defeat them, and he liberates us to enter into a new kind of life. That's what he's talking about. He says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw, I will drag, I will use force to bring all men unto myself. And it means that he is going to take us out of sin and put us into salvation. Because it is just as difficult for a sinner to leave his sin behind and to repent and put the old man to death as it is difficult for a sinner to put on the new man and be conformed to the image of Christ. It's not easy for you and for me to emulate and imitate the likeness of Jesus Christ. It is so difficult, it is impossible. Man by himself cannot be saved. And if we're going to be saved, it must be the doing of the Lord. Not only the death of the old man crucified and dead and buried with Christ in his grave, but also risen again in the newness of life in Christ Jesus. We can't enact that. We can't do that. It is of God. We are born again, anothen. We are born from above. We are not just, as it were, gradually developing from sinnerhood to sainthood. So this is a mighty power that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about here. And only he can do it. And there is no suggestion anywhere in the whole of the scripture, Old or New Testaments, there's no suggestion, there's not an iota of a suggestion that man, the sinner, in any place or in any way contributes to his own conversion and his own consecration of life. It is the doing of the Lord from beginning to end, and it is always marvelous in our eyes. The people of Israel, they were brought out of the bondage of sin that they seemed to love in Egypt, and they were reluctant. And they were forced out of Egypt. They had to be compelled to go out. They had to be compelled and forced it to go into the promised land. And all from beginning to end, it was the right hand of the Lord that was doing it all the time. And this is the same picture. We have a greater exodus, a greater deliverance, a greater entry into a greater promised land. And it is always the same. Out of the house of bondage of sin, and into the land that God has prepared, we enter into all the provisions that God has laid out before us. We don't build, we don't plant, we don't water. All we do is inhabit and inherit God's provisions. And that's the picture of salvation from beginning to end. It is the doing of the Lord. He fights our battles. He makes the rough places smooth, and the crooked places he makes straight for us. This is the idea. Salvation is all of the Lord. And he does this, of course, through means. He does it through the preaching of the gospel. We're going to come to that shortly in a moment. He does it through the witness of the church. He does it through the church listening to him and going into all the world and preaching the gospel. This is not going to happen unless the church plays its part. There is a kind of cooperation between God and men, in a sense. Paul speaks of himself as being a co-worker with God. God does the big work. He does the heavy lifting. He does the beginning. He does the end. And yet he deigns to use weak, sinful men in order to accomplish his purposes. You are the light of the world. You must shine, because if you don't shine in the world, they're not going to see the light, and they're not going to come to the place where they glorify your Father who is in heaven. There is a great mystery here, but Christ is saying, on the one hand, the church is going to do it. They're going to drag men from east, west, north, and south, but at the same time, it is always he is the one. He is going to do it. And every single Christian conversion has always been as a result of a personal encounter with Christ. There is no such thing as a Christian who has never been converted. And there is no such thing as any conversion that is divorced from the person and the work and a personal experience of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one. I give unto them eternal life. I give it. And whenever eternal life dwells in our bosom, it is because he has given to us that gift. We did not earn it. We didn't manufacture it. We did not know it was there. He gave it freely. There's a great mystery, but here we are being reminded it is once again all of the Lord. And when he draws all men to himself, he is drawing us away from all man-made religion. He is drawing us away from the old practices, the old love of the world. He is drawing us not just to a church or churches. It's not his interest that we should be churchmanship or that we should embrace a kind of a religion that is churchianity. That is not his interest. That is not his purpose. That is not what the extension and the application of this power that he is speaking of is intended to do. It is intended to draw us to himself. I will draw all men unto me, whereby we come to know him, not just about him, but knowing him personally, to know the Lord. And the Christian consecration of life, growing in grace, is growth in the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, growing in the knowledge of what he is to us as our Lord and Master, and growing in the knowledge of what we are to him as his saints and as his servants and as his redeemed body. We appreciate ourselves in a new relationship because we appreciate him in relationship to us in a way that we have never understood or believed before. This is what he's meaning. I draw all men to me in the same way as any friendly person or any leader who is worth his or her salt. They win the affection of their devotees and followers. They make them willing, and they make them willing to sacrifice a great deal, as Hitler was able to do to the German nation from 1933 right through to 1945. And I remember reading the account, the testimony of a German soldier who was on the Eastern Front, actually, fighting in Russia, and a terrible experience it was. And his comment to some Christians that he met was, "We gave much, much more devotion to our Führer than you give to your Christ." And that was a rebuke, because that man was willing to do a great deal. In fact, when I was living in Scotland, I lived about three or four doors down from a man who had been in the German army. He was not a German. He was a Ukrainian, actually. But he had been in the German army, and he told us, he said he had suffered a great deal, crawling through barbed wire in the midst of live machine gun fire, and he was doing it because of the Führer. And so here we have a picture of our Master drawing us to a devotion and an affection and an attachment to himself. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now that is what he's going to do. That's what he intends to do. That's what he is able to do. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. He has the ability to do this in the way that the church does not, individuals do not. No apostle, no angel can do what Christ is doing and is determined to do according to this verse. But you will notice not only that he is making here a statement of fact, but he is also giving to us a condition. He is saying there are certain conditions which must be met if he is going to do what he's doing. And he says, "And I, if I be lifted up," it is only if I am lifted up from the earth, "that I will then draw all men unto me." So there is a condition to this. If Christ goes to the cross and remains dead, there is going to be no Christian church, obviously. There is going to be no gospel. There is going to be no salvation for the lost multitudes among the children of men. There is going to be no such thing as you and I tonight being saved from our sins. Christ must die for us, but he must also rise for us. He must be lifted up out of the bowels of the earth. He must not remain dead, because it is not a dead Christ who saves us. It is the death of Christ which deals with the issue of our guilt and our sin. It is his death that redeems us, but by his life we are saved from our sins by a living Christ. It is the life of Christ which saves us from our deadness in our sin. It is a living Savior. And so this obviously means that there is going to be the resurrection. But it's not simply the resurrection as such. The resurrection is simply the first step of a bigger picture and a greater event called the glorification and the exaltation of Christ. Because when Christ rose from the dead, he did not rise from the dead in order to die again. Lazarus, of whom we read in the previous chapter, Lazarus died, and he was several days in the tomb. He really was dead, and he was resurrected from the dead. But Lazarus died again. The widow of Nain's son was resurrected from the dead, but he died again. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, but she lived her life, and then she died again. But the scripture is very emphatic, and it makes a point of emphasizing this in one or two places. It emphasized that he died once, never to die again. Death still claimed Lazarus. He was not yet fully delivered from the power of death, even when he was resurrected back to life by Christ. That was a temporary resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is the entry into the power of an indestructible life. It's not only that he is not going to die again. It is that he cannot die again. Death no longer has any claim upon him. When he died to sin once, he destroyed death insofar as all its claims in regard to himself. And so being raised up from the dead, raised up from the earth, means that he is going to be exalted. He is never going to be put into the earth in a grave ever again. He is going to be lifted up to God's right hand, there to continue his saving ministry, and there to remain until that day when it is time for him to come once again and to raise all men, when all men shall be raised, never to die again in that sense, physical death again, eternally body and soul, either in heaven or in hell. And so there is that aspect. He is going to do it. But what is the connection then in what Christ is saying here in this verse and what we were speaking about last Wednesday evening when we were saying, greater works than these shall you do because I go to the Father. What greater works could we do? He had performed the miracles and the signs. He had accomplished his own resurrection. He is the one who is exalted with all power and glory given unto him. What could be greater than that? And what is greater than that is the duration and the extensiveness of our ministry. And it is in the power of his exalted life that we are to fulfill that ministry. And so the same application must apply in this verse also. And how does that work out then, you might say? Well, we are to exalt him. We cannot exalt him physically. But we are to praise and we are to exalt the Lord. We are to speak well of him. We are to tell people about him. We are to tell that a Savior has come. A Savior has died. A Savior has paid the penalty of death. A Savior has been raised out of death. A Savior is coming again. The world must know about him that he is, in fact, one who has been raised out of the dead. That he is above, exalted above the earth. If I be lifted up from the earth, and that means he is to be lifted up in our witness to the church, our witness to the world. Now, this is very important for us to keep in mind, because when we speak about Christianity to our neighbors, and I assume that we speak about Christianity as we have opportunity to have ordinary conversation with people, I'm making an assumption here. And the assumption is that we seize opportunities and we speak. But what do we speak about when we speak about Christianity? Do we speak about churches? Do we speak about Sabbatarianism? Do we speak about keeping the commandments? Do we speak about how it is that the world has gone to pot because of all the drugs and the transgenderism and the wokeness and the decline of Christian values and the decline of the West and the trend towards extreme leftism and communism? What is it that we talk about? Do we bemoan the decline of the churches? Do we tell people that they should go to church? Is that what Jesus is saying? Is he saying to us here that he is going to be drawing all men when we tell people to come to church? He made no such suggestion. He is suggesting that we present him in such a manner that people will be interested and come to him. Whether they come to our churches or not is not our business. That's God's business. What is our business is that we should raise him up and lift him up in our testimony and in our living before the world. Now, I want to emphasize that, if I may. I am not saying that you've been hearing from me over these past 36 years the best sermons you're ever going to hear. And I look back, and I look back with dismay over many issues. But we have tried to present Christ Jesus as the focal point and the one point and the only name through which we must be saved. But I can assure you that there are many sermons that are preached and perhaps are being preached even tonight where that is not the thrust of the message. I am not saying that these services that I'm referring to, and I'm referring to services that I've been listening to over these past 18 months or so, many, many hundreds of them, and there is a tendency to speak accurately, to speak biblically, and yet not to speak the gospel, to be speaking about Christian experience and challenging the people to believe in Christ. Make sure you have the right faith. And if anything is designed to discourage Christian men and women, it is surely the emphasis to be continually casting doubts and casting aspersions on their faith. Our faith at best is weak enough. And even when we have done all, we're still unprofitable servants. And I don't need some Bible preacher to be telling me to be continually examining myself to see if I'm in the faith. I do that often enough. That is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is not that we look at ourselves, but we run the Christian race looking unto Jesus. And I think that what many congregations need, at least some of the ones that I've been listening to lately, and they come from a good background, let me remind you, and what they need is to be shifted away from self-examination to Christ's examining. Think about him. He draws attention to himself in his ministry, and he wants us to lift him up in such a manner that he will be unmistakably held up before men, and then he will win men to himself and draw them. Just as Moses, you remember in John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, it had to be lifted up. Moses had to lift it up. And the people of Israel, all they had to do was to stop looking at the plague, stop looking at their boils or whatever it was, and start looking to that brazen serpent, and those who looked were healed. And it is a look to Jesus very often that is the beginning of new things. And that look, as we saw last Sunday morning, that the Roman centurion in charge of the crucifixion detail, we don't know what he heard or what he understood, but he heard and saw enough in the crucified Christ that his heart was drawn out. Something was drawn out from him to Christ, and he made that great confession. Truly this man was a righteous man. This man was the Son of God. And all it needed was Christ to be lifted up to be seen, crucified on the cross. Not a pretty sight, but enough to convince and to convert that Roman soldier there and then. And it's the same in principle always. Christ must be lifted up. He must be emphasized in the preaching. It's not our feelings that matter in the end. It is what he has done for us and how he draws us. And our feelings will come in due time, because our feelings are like everything else in the Christian life. They need to grow in grace and in knowledge. Love develops like faith and hope. It needs to grow, but it's not going to grow if it is continually slapped down by the kind of preaching that is self-examination, digging deep. Men call it the dark night of the soul. They call it the melancholic valley of experience. And men seem to glory in that kind of pessimism and despondency. We should get rid of that kind of thinking once and for all. Looking unto Jesus is a happy experience, and a happy moment. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. And the day for John Bunyan was never so great and happy as that day when his burden was rolled away from his back when he climbed up the mountain to the cross. This is the picture. And so there is this qualification. Christ must be presented, lifted up, not hidden, not as it were brought down to less than he is, but lifted up in such a manner that he is plain and plainly seen to be the only name, the only one. He is the one. I will draw all men to me. When men see me, I will reach out and draw them. And this is the picture that we have here. Christ is going to draw all men to himself when he is lifted up from the earth. But there's a final issue that I want us to think about briefly this evening. And it is this issue of all men. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, this is the qualification, I will draw all men unto me. Now, there are those who take, of course, a universalist interpretation of this, and neo-orthodoxy is perhaps one of the more modern, although it's a bit old now, but nonetheless, in the middle of the 20th century, it was very popular among evangelicals. And it was to the effect that Christ has already drawn all men, and all that we need to know is to know that we've been drawn, and we experience that conversion is not a turning from the old to the new life in Christ. It is really a stepping out of an uncertain stage into a more stage of assurance, because we've seen more clearly the gospel. Now, that is a kind of universalism, although Karl Barth and others who followed that did not intend, but that was the result of their teaching nonetheless. So when we come across texts like this, all men, everywhere, the world, and all these kinds of things, the universal implication does not necessarily mean all men. Paul reminds the Colossians, you remember how the gospel is preached in all the world. Well, the gospel was not preached in all the world. In the first century, AD, 2,000 years later, it's hardly preached in all the world. It's only now being preached in all the world. It means in the world as we understand it, the world of our experience, the world of our cultures, the places that we're familiar with. Wherever you would go in the Roman Empire, you would go to a place where the gospel had already gone before you. That's what the Apostle Paul means. And if he doesn't mean that, then I don't know what he means. But the point is this, all men cannot mean all, every individual man. For the simple reason that all men, every individual man, is not drawn to Christ. And that's the simple fact of the matter. And if that's what Jesus did mean, then we must say, well, he's failed to draw all men unto himself. But he obviously did not mean that. So what does he mean by all men? Well, he means all kinds of men, Jews and Gentiles. Because we're all very narrow-minded and we are very selfishly centered in our living, our families and our little communities, our nation and our little culture and our people like ourselves. These constitute our little circle of interest. And what the Lord is saying is that we've got to remember that there are other sheep who are not of this fold. And he's going to bring them also, black people as well as white people, tall and short, Jews and Gentiles, communists as well as conservatives, and capitalists, the rich and the poor, the wise and the foolish, all different kinds of men. They are all given to him. God gives to him all who come. Everyone whom the Father gives to me, they will come to me. No one comes to me unless the Father who gave them to me, it draws them. That's the principle. But we have to understand that even with that limitation, and we must insist on that limitation because that's biblical teaching. Not everybody is going to be saved. And that's so obvious it hardly needs comment. But it does need comment because it must explain in a certain manner what is meant by all men. It means all kinds. It means that there is nobody beyond. We cannot point at anybody or any group at people. And we cannot say, well, they're beyond redemption. We have no right to say that. Maybe people living in the gutters in the streets of Sydney tonight, for all we know, maybe they are going to see Jesus if we happen to spend some time pointing him out to them, for example, and such like things. So he is going to draw everybody who hears and who sees when faith is born in the heart. And it means that in every single instance where we see with a seeing eye and where we hear with a hearing ear, it means in every instance as such, every single one of those individuals is going to be brought. You cannot see Christ in the way that the scripture emphasizes we must see him and then turn away from him. Now, what about all these people who saw him, we might say? Yes, they saw him, but they didn't see him. They didn't see him in the way that he must be seen and heard in order to be the Lord and Master. There's a way of seeing. We look at things in a way that we have never looked before. And in every case where that vision is given and where that hearing is given, we begin to hear his voice. My sheep hear my voice. Only then do we begin to follow him and call upon him and begin to understand how the Good Shepherd has given his life for his sheep. It is possible for two people sitting side by side in a pew in a church service, they're hearing the sermon, the exact same words, same intonation, not a sermon for one as opposed to the other, and one may well be listening, and it is the most wonderful experience in their life. Now I see. I was blind. Now I see. And the other may well be saying, I have the faintest idea what that man's talking about. And there is a famous incident you may remember. One of the Shaftesbury's took one of the William Pitt, I can never remember if it was the younger or the older of the Pitts, must come and hear. A famous preacher in London took him to hear, and the man was preaching the gospel, John Newton. And what do you think now, isn't what? I don't know what that man was talking about. And it may well be the case for all I know that there's people here tonight and you don't know what I'm talking about. Well, you know, but you don't know. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. So when is this going to happen? What's happening now? It's happening yesterday, and tomorrow it's going to happen. And it happened last year and last century. It's going to happen this coming century. It's happening all the time. He is drawing in his people. And where the gospel is proclaimed, it is proclaimed for a purpose. He leaves the gospel in the world because he sends it forth on a mission. And my word will not return unto me void. It will always accomplish that for which I send it. And if the gospel is being preached today, tonight, even as I'm trying to preach it, and people are listening, that word is having its God-given purpose, either to the tenderizing of the heart, the enlightening and the enlivening of the soul, or the deadening, because it is the same sun that melts the wax that can also harden the clay. But God's word always does its work, and it will never return ultimately fruitless and pointless. So to be a preacher of the gospel and to be a hearer of the gospel is no mean task. It is an important issue, and God's word will have its way because God's Son was sent on a mission to draw men to him, and he will draw men to him. He will do it when he is lifted up, and he will draw his own. Well, I'm going to stop at that point. And may God bless indeed his word to us.